study in the height of our catechism, we've come to Lord's Day 4, which you can find on page 30 in the back of the Psalter. I'd like to read the three questions together. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporarily and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. And therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Dear congregation, you will remember in this past weeks we considered that human beings were created in the image of God. An image that was very good in every way, both in body, in our bodies, and our minds, our soul. But we, as we read from Genesis 3, we know that in our first parents' fall into sin, their disobedience, that image, in its broader sense, was marred. And in its narrower sense, was lost. In their fall and disobedience, the whole human race has been left corrupt and incapable of doing any good. And the Catechism then, at the end of Lord's Day 3 and into our Lord's Day, begins to ask a series of questions that we, in our fallen nature, in our sin, seek to raise up, questioning God. Last time, the question that was raised was, are we really that bad that we can't do anything and that we're inclined to all wickedness? And the Catechism gave this short, terse answer. Indeed, we are. Unless, and so we get a glimmer of hope, unless we are regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God. And today in Lord's Day 4, we are brought to face to face with three more questions that are being raised. Three objections, really, to God's declaring us incapable of doing any good. And the first is, if we really can't do any good, isn't God being unjust in requiring us to keep his law, which is an impossibility for us? No, is the answer. For God made us good. He made us capable of keeping his law. And those demands of the Lord to keep his law perfectly have not been altered. But we, as human beings, have fallen. We have brought on our own inability to do what God had required us to do. And in many ways, we continue to attempt to try to keep these commandments, thinking we can still earn our way back to God. And Paul is going to be addressing that. The second objection is this. But won't God overlook our disobedience? Won't he let it go unpunished? Won't he, as it were, isn't he able to just sweep it under the rug? No. For God cannot and he will not overlook sin because he is holy and just. And his word tells us that clearly. But then this third objection. But isn't God merciful? Absolutely he is, the catechism says. Absolutely, indeed. But friend, his mercy will never be at the expense of his justice, his holiness. It will not minimize or negate the fact that he must deal with our sins. And the beauty is he has made a way where his mercy is extolled, his justice has been satisfied. And the Apostle Paul, in our chapter in Galatians 3, deals with some of these themes this morning. And in particular, we're going to focus in on verses 10 through 14, but we'll be working within the context of the chapter. Let's read these verses. Chapter 3, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our theme this morning is humanity under the curse of the law. And we want to look at it with four thoughts. The law's continued demands on humanity, the law's constant condemnation, the law's incapacity to justify, and the law's curse broken. As we come to this passage in the book of Galatians, it's important that we have a good grasp of why Paul is writing to this New Testament church at Galatia. The church at Galatia was being influenced by a group of people from within known as the Judaizers. These were Jews who were opposed to the message of grace and the free offer of the gospel. They insisted that for one to be saved, they needed to submit to and keep the ceremonial laws. And in particular, there was the need for circumcision. Now, this was clearly in direct opposition to what Paul had been teaching, had been bringing to the Galatian church as he ministered to them. We read in our opening verse in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul says, Jesus Christ has been evidently set before you. I've lifted him up for you to see. And then he says, as it were, I've lifted him up crucified among you, to see him crucified. Paul was preaching to the Galatians, Christ crucified as the only hope of their salvation. The only hope for our salvation. And back in chapter 2, verse 16, he had made it abundantly clear to the Galatian church that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But nonetheless, there were those in Galatia who were insisting, who were teaching that a Christian, if a Christian was going to make it, If they were going to be made perfect, as Paul puts it in verse 3, or this idea of if they were going to be complete, if they were going to be whole, it was going to be by the flesh. These false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were teaching another gospel. They insisted that in order to be saved, one had to keep the ceremonial laws. They believed that their good works, their doing of the law, their righteousness was going to contribute something to their salvation. And so in a sense, they're raising this question, this first objection that our catechism raises. That it wasn't fair that God was not allowing them to contribute something. And maybe they brought a passage and Paul references it briefly. Leviticus 18 verse 5, for example, says, "The Lord commanded, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." Which is true. But at the same time, these Judaizers would overlook other passages, and in particular, one that Paul would brought to the Galatians' attention from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them." And this is where the Apostle Paul picks up in his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's really answering this question. He's going to be setting forth that if for one to be saved, there are two options Paul is going to present. Either you live an absolutely perfect life. You do everything as the law commands in every aspect, in every way for the entirety of your life. Or you are saved by mere grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as he's going to go on, it's the latter alone that is our only hope for if we attempt to save ourselves by what we do, we only bring the curse upon us. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In the first place, we know that by nature, we are of the works of the law. That is, people, as a people, as individuals, as human beings, it's our natural inclination, it's our desire to do something to save ourselves, to make ourselves better. We are a people who are given to attempting to keep the law with the hope, desire that it will somehow help us gain acceptance, favor with God. This was inherent to the covenant of works. As Adam and Eve were created, they were created to work, to keep the law, to do what the Lord had called them to. And if they had done that, they would have had eternal life. But they rebelled and disobeyed. And we are no different even after the fall. Thinking maybe we should be able to contribute something, or maybe not thinking because we've been taught that we can't, but yet we live like we can. I believe that there is some inherent good in us to make us acceptable. For the Jews in the context of the Galatian church, there was the desire, the need, they thought, to keep the ceremonial laws. The need for circumcision, for ceremonial cleansing, the need to do. And today it's no different. Deep down, whether people are religious or not, whether they go to church on a regular basis or not, we see people trying to make themselves right before the God of their perception. continue to think that somehow they can make themselves better. This was evident when I was in my undergrad, shortly after coming out of high school. Got to know a few people who were not believers, were not Christians, did not grow up in the church. And I remember bringing one home to his home, which was on my way home. And we were having a conversation about the gospel. And he says, "I'm not really that bad. There's other people out there who are much worse than me. He won't punish me." Or like an older friend, a Roman Catholic friend that I worked with for several years during high school, had this relentless pursuit. He knew he did something. For instance, maybe he would have harvested. He was a farmer, harvested on Sunday. In order to appease that, he knew he wasn't supposed to, but the harvest was ready. They needed to. And so he would bring an extra bag of potatoes to the priest, thinking that would somehow gain him merit. But it's easy to point fingers at those out there. But what about us? What does this look like in our lives? With our words in our head, we know that we can't contribute. I would think that many of us would agree with that. But yet we live lives thinking that we can contribute something. How many have thought, maybe never expressed, "I don't live like so many others in the world"? Surely that will count for something. Or maybe this thought has crossed your mind: I've gone to church all my life. I've faithfully attended. I've joined the church. I've dressed a certain way. I've lived with certain expectations. Surely that will count for something. Or maybe you've remembered a point or a time in your life where you knew you weren't living right, and you were convicted. And so you reformed your life. You've changed. You don't participate in those particular sins anymore. But yet you've never trusted in Christ. And yet you're thinking, surely this will count for something. Or maybe you've been dedicated to particular Christian causes. You volunteer your time and energy and resources for different Christian causes, the school, other organizations. And surely deep down you say, this ought to count for something. Or you read your Bible, you pray every day, and you think your religious activities throughout the week ought to account for something. And this isn't just for people who are unbelievers. How often, dear children of God, don't we find ourselves in this mode, as the Galatian church was, as we maybe we fall into a particular sin, we commit a particular sin, and before, instead of repenting and confessing it before the Lord, we seek to like reform ourselves first. Think we need to make ourselves better before we can come back to the Lord seeking His forgiveness. There is this inherent nature in us to do. Friends, such living is bondage. The law continues and will continue to demand that you do. And do more. and do more. It will never satisfy. No, yes, we are called to keep the law. The commands of the Lord are still bound upon us. But friend, we cannot. We come short. But we can't blame the Lord in this either. For the demands of, for his demands in the law are fair. They're good. He has made man capable. But we have willfully rebelled. We have sinned against him. We have chosen to go away from his commands in our first parents. And friend, if you find yourself, and this is your position that you think you can somehow do, you're on a fool's errand. In the words of one commentator, what a folly it is then to try to sail the ship of morality all the way to heaven. Or as another commentator suggested, it's like seeking to get to heaven by keeping the laws. It can be compared to trying to swim from California to Hawaii with a transfer truck tied around her neck. Children, you know that's an utter impossibility. For the law not only continues to demand perfection, but it constantly is also condemning us. And Paul goes on in our first phrase in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Under the curse. Those who continue to seek to gain or find acceptance with God by our fruitless and vain attempts are under God's curse. And Paul is drawing our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, where Moses, as he's leaving final instructions to the children of Israel, had called them to obedience of the law. Verse 10 of chapter 27, he says, he calls the children of Israel to obey the voice of the Lord and to do his commandments and statutes. But then he warns them in verses 15 to verse 26 that failure to keep them, to walk in them, will result in the curse of God upon them. And then he begins by listing very particular sins that would bring the curse of God. Sins of serving God in a way that was not pleasing to him. Sins of dishonoring your parents. Sins of theft. Sins of taking advantage of the weak and helpless. A majority of these sins that Moses lists for the children of Israel, saying that these would bring the curse of God, were sins that were sins of the heart that could not be seen in daily life. And the implication is that Moses is saying God sees your heart. He knows what you're doing. He understands why you're doing what you're doing. And then we have this all-encompassing one at the very end of this list. Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. And this is the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians 3. Cursed be everyone that continues not in all things. In all things. No one escapes this. For we don't keep the law in all things. And so all of us, when we're apart from Jesus Christ, stand accursed before God. For we come short of his glory. We come short of his righteous demands. We have brought this curse upon ourselves. But what does it mean to be cursed? What does it mean to have the curse of God? To be under the curse? Well, James in chapter 3, verse 10, tells us that out of the same mouth proceed curses and blessings. And as he says that, he's essentially saying that blessings and cursings are at opposite extremes of one another. So to be cursed is not to be under God's blessing. And if you recall, about 2 months ago, we looked at what it meant to be blessed of the Lord. I'm not going to go through that. But if you want to remind yourselves, in that sermon, we looked at what it was to be blessed. To be cursed is the opposite. Cursed is to be given up to barrenness, to hardship. As we read in Genesis 3, we read that the ground was cursed, given up to difficulty and challenges. To be cursed of God is to be under and to be fully exposed to His divine vengeance, is to have His wrath abiding on us, to be in danger of everlasting judgment and death. It's to be under the ongoing condemnation of the law. Martin Luther, commenting on this verse, says, "All men which are under the law or under the works of the law are accursed or under the curse, that is to say, under sin, under the wrath of God, under everlasting death." Children, we get a picture of what this looks like in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when Christian had come through this Slough of Despond? He was on his way to the Wicked Gate, and he's met by one who directs him to the town of Morality. And as he approached that town, as he went out of the way, and as he got close, there was this hill that he had to go around and then eventually up. And it was a high hill, children, you remember. It hung over the path. And as he was walking on it, Christian comes to this conclusion. He was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. And out of this hill came flashes of fire that made Christian afraid that he should be burnt. And it's here that evangelist meets him and instructs him, pointing him to the fact that all that the law was going to do was condemn him and continue to lead him to destruction. If that was what was in the attempts to keep it. And friend, this is true. Whether we're a Christian or not, keeping the law for the sake of meriting ourselves before God leads to destruction. And God is just. God is just in bringing this curse upon man. Because it's in His curse coming upon man, we see His terrible displeasure against our rebellion, against our sin. For He's a holy God. He cannot, He will not allow one sin to come into His presence, but will utterly punish all evil and banish it from His sight. The law brings condemnation. The law demands perfection, which you don't have. And so we come under the curse of God. Or in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, we have His wrath abiding on us. But then this leads us to the next objection, the third one in our Lord's Day today. But isn't the Lord merciful? Is it not possible for a sinner to escape the wrath of God? To have this curse removed? Indeed, He is merciful, but He will not allow sin to go unpunished. In short, sin must be dealt with. And so, our sins, boys and girls, young men and women, moms and dads, older ones in our midst, Either we have to deal with our sin, we must keep the law perfectly, but knowing we can't, and so there will be everlasting punishment, or the other option is we need to be declared righteous by another. We need to be justified. And this is where Paul goes in verses 11 and 12. But he clearly starts off by saying, you're not going to be justified by the law. The law has no ability, no capacity to justify. No man is justified by the law, he says, in the sight of God. And when Paul says, by the law, he's really referring to by the works of the law, by the keeping of the law, by the doing of the law. Outward practices will not justify you. Living outwardly moral lives will not justify you. Conforming to a set of social, acceptable social standards will not save you. Coming to church will not declare you righteous. Being baptized and incorporated into the covenant, under the covenant blessings, which is a rich blessing, will not grant you entrance into glory. Being active members of a local church will not save you. Doing all the right things, saying all the right words, wearing clothes that are found acceptable, saying the right things, having the right friends will not remove the curse of God's wrath against you. Children, and all of us, even if we were from this point on in life able to live an absolutely perfect life, even from our point of our birth, we were able to live perfectly, not one sin, we would still stand guilty, because that's all the Lord requires of us. He requires us. And so our keeping of the law from this point forward would not cover past sin, would not cover our original sin. The inherent broken human nature that we have would not redeem it. It would not merit in any way to remove the curse of the law that is against us. It's an utter inability, an absolute no capacity within the law for a sinner like you or I to be justified. And not only do we experience that deep down, know it to be a reality, but Paul also then tells us, and the scriptures remind us, and he quotes here from Habakkuk, for one to be just, there needs to be faith. The just shall live by faith. And here Paul brings an opposition. Faith in the law, the works of the law, are opposed to one another. Works of the law rely on my own abilities. Faith relies on someone outside of myself. The works of the law and faith are diametrically opposed to one another when it comes to one's justification. Gresham Machen, commenting on these verses, says, so when the scriptures say that a man is justified by faith, that involves saying that he is not justified by anything that he does. There are two conceivable ways of salvation. One way is to keep the law perfectly, to do the things that which the law requires. And no mere man since the fall has accomplished that. The other way is to receive something. To receive something that is freely given by God's grace. That way is followed when a man has faith. But you cannot possibly mingle the two. You might conceivably be saved by works, or you might be saved by faith. But you cannot be saved by both. The law does not justify, and it cannot. Justification must come from another by faith, from one who has borne the curse that has been placed on sinners. And we'll look at that in our fourth thought, the law's curse broken. But let's sing first from Psalter 109. The just are to live by faith. The question is, faith in what? Well, it will be, in the first place, it will be one who has kept the law perfectly. One who has the power and the ability to remove that curse of the law. And this is where Paul brings us in verses 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ. He's the one in whom we put our hope, our faith, our trust. He's the one that we can rest in. For he came and redeemed his people from the curse of the law. He was made a woman, Galatians 4, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4 says, made under the law. He came as a young little boy. He lived. He placed himself under the demands of the law. Here is one who who made humanity. Here is the one who had given the law, who had put the law of God on the hearts of humanity. And now him, the Son of God, comes and puts himself under his own law. And as a human being, he perfectly kept the law from the moment he was conceived to the moment he died on the cross. And as a result, he did not have the curse of God upon him. For he did all things which were written in the law to do them. One commentator puts it this way: Christ, by his lifelong obedience, remained immune from the curse of the law. And yet we read in verse 13, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. He willingly became, had the curse come upon him by going to the cross. For the scripture it says that anyone, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus went to the cross so that he could become a curse for sinners like you, sinners who are under the curse, who cannot live a perfect life. Jesus willingly went there. He willingly took on him the shame, the guilt, the wrath of God against sin. He willingly became empty and barren. He willingly gave his life up in death. And he did that for sinners like us. He did it for sinners who are guilty. He did it for sinners who have the wrath of God abiding upon them. He did it for ones who are stained with sin, whose lives are empty and barren, who cannot contribute one iota to their salvation. And he did it so that such as we are can have faith, can by faith, can be redeemed by the blood of Christ, can have life, can be incorporated into the family of God, can experience the blessings of Abraham, can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. He did it so that sinners like us can know him, can know and believe and see that he does not do any injustice to humanity in requiring them to still keep the law. We can come to know him as a God who is both just, but also incredibly and indeed merciful. He did it for sinners like us who can then see that Jesus, we see him. We see him in his absolute beauty. He becomes precious to us. He becomes glorious. Because he's the conquering curse bearer. He's the wrath absorbing sacrifice. And then does it not, dear children of God, create a desire to live for him, to serve him, to give your all back to him, not just on Sundays, but in every day of the week, to serve him in your businesses, in your families, in your workplaces, with your gifts and talents, with your time and energy? He did this for sinners. I'll conclude with two questions. Do you know him? Do you know him as your curse-bearing sacrifice in your place? Or are you still under the curse of the law? only two possibilities. Do you know him, or are you still bearing the wrath of God upon you right now? And if it is, if that's the case for you today, he calls you to put away your own attempts of coming to him. And by faith, he calls you to look to him as your only hope, as the one who can remove that curse that is on you, the wrath of God abiding on you, can take it and has taken it for sinners upon himself. Friend, rest in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We are thankful, Lord Jesus, for being the one who has borne the wrath of God against the sins of all thy people. We're thankful that thou wast made a curse by going the way of the cross. And may we know thee. May we trust thee. May we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. For it cannot be and will not be by trusting in him and our works. And there's an absolute impossibility for us to merit anything to save ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see Christ. Help us to be enthralled with him, to be astonished at his beauty and his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.